This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that we're in the final few months of Jesus' earthly ministry as He has set His face to go to Jerusalem to be put to death for our sins. And that's the focus now. He's instilling lessons in His men. He's teaching them lessons of faith. But His mission now is to go to Jerusalem. And again, like I said, He's just pouring His heart into His men. He's teaching them. He's using every opportunity that comes by to instill these lessons, because these are the men that are going to carry on the work when He's gone. And so with that said, let's just begin reading in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Luke tells us there were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we're going to see by the answer that Jesus is going to give us that they were saying these Galileans were only getting what they deserved. Now, we don't have this incident recorded for us, but it seems that this group of Galileans traveled to worship God, and as they did, Pilate had them put to death. And again, these people are thinking, hey, you know, they are only getting what they deserve. They must have been bad. Something's wrong in their life. Well, let's read Jesus' response to what they had to say. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" So Jesus counters their argument by saying they were no worse sinners than any other Galileans. And isn't it amazing how people often associate affliction, trouble with sin? That, you know, if something's going wrong in your life, you must have some kind of sin in there, and that's why these things are happening to you. Well, it's not always the case, and many times it's not the case. I mean, look at Job's comforters. I don't know if you really can call them comforters. He called them miserable comforters. But that's what they were basically saying to Job. In fact, they were blaming Job for hiding his sin. And that's the reason all this calamity came upon his life. And yet, as you study the book of Job, it says that wasn't the case, that Job was a good man. That this was not the reason at all. And Jesus goes on then, not only to speak of these Galileans, but also 18 people who were killed when a tower fell on them. And Jesus says, these were no worse sinners than all those that were not killed. Other Jews living in Jerusalem at that time. You see, maybe they thought, well, the Galileans, you know, they were bad people. What are these 18 people, these other Jews who were in Jerusalem, they got killed. They weren't any worse sinners than anyone else who's living at this time. And the point is this, all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus' point is this, you need to repent, you need to get right, you need to come to Him before it's too late, and you perish like these other people. There are no guarantees on how long you will live. And the point is, don't pass up the opportunity to give your life to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation, Paul said. Now, the reality of what's being said here is not, why did these people die? The reality really is, why did these people live? I mean, really, do they have the right to live? It's only by the grace of God. And when you think about it, the death rate, as far as I've known, and I checked this out statistically, the death rate is still one per person. That hasn't changed. All of us are going to face that reality. That's the common denominator. The differentiating factor is repenting of your sins and asking Jesus to come into your life. And then you could have that abundant life, that eternal life in Him. You can live. Not in hell, not in the lake of fire, but in heaven with Him. Well, he goes on to say in verse 6, "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down.'" Jesus here is illustrating his point. And he's given a parable of the fig tree. which again speaks of the nation of Israel. You can see that throughout the scriptures. And his point is this: for 3 years, he's been ministering to the nation, and the religious leaders have rejected him. They bore no fruit, and thus they were going to be cut down. But I believe it's Jesus is the one who intercedes here, and he asks for a little bit more time to see if any fruit would be born in this nation. And obviously, time did not help, because they rejected Jesus. They put him to death, and in 70 AD, Titus came in with the Roman army and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and killed millions of Jews, scattering the rest. They were cut down in a sense, literally. And I guess the point being is the Lord desires fruit in our lives. There must be a visible change in our lives showing our faith in Jesus, or else really our faith is empty. You see, the fruit you bring forth shows who you're attached to or abiding in. It's very simple. You can keep resisting Jesus, but understand that there is coming a day of reckoning, his judgment, if you reject him. The thing is, abide in him, and you will bear fruit that will honor him. In verse 10, he says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up." Now, picture this. For 18 years, this woman was so bent over that she had to lift up her head to see. And it seems here Jesus is indicating that there's a demonic element to it. But she was so crippled and bent over, her face was to the ground, and she had to literally pick her head up to just see where she was going. 18 years like that. "But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." Man, you know, the love and compassion of Jesus. It's hard for me to understand these religious leaders who kept refusing to receive him. Every time they saw Jesus, he was healing, he was touching, he had compassion on people. And here's this woman who's so bent over, I'm sure her neck was sore from trying to lift it, and Jesus comes to her and heals her. What does that speak to us? Well, you know, often our problems do the same, don't they? They have us bent over, bowed down. And Jesus wants to lift us up. I mean, remember what David said, the psalmist said. "Why are you so cast down? Why are you so bowed down? Why are you so down in the dumps, oh my soul?" Hope in God. The perspective. This is where I'm at. I'm miserable. I'm focused on myself. Hope in God. Okay, now things are going to change. And that's the whole idea here. Is Jesus wants to help us. He wants to give us his love and his compassion. He wants to wrap his arms around us if we would only let him and stop running many times. Well, he says in verse 14, "But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day.'" Is that unbelievable or what? When I read that, I'm just amazed in a bad way. Not in a good way. Instead of rejoicing, this religious leader is objecting to what Jesus did. Why? Well, it broke their interpretation of the Sabbath law. He's basically saying, "Look, lady, there's 6 days to get healed. If you want to get healed, come back one of those days. But this is the Sabbath day, the day of rest. Don't come into God's house asking to be healed." Does that sound strange to you? I mean, as he was saying those words, I hope the light went on. I don't think it did. You know what, guys? If any time our religious traditions keep us from helping a person in need, our traditions are wrong. They are wrong. I'm sorry. In fact, in Luke 11:52, we're told, "Woe to you lawyers," Jesus is saying this, "for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." In other words, he's telling the lawyers, the scribes, the educators of the law, the ones who interpreted the law, "Hey, not only are you keeping yourself out of the kingdom of God by your traditions, but you're also keeping other people from entering in by your traditions. You're putting up roadblocks, you're stopping them, you're closing the door." How sad. And for this woman, 18 years she had this infirmity. Do you think this religious leader saw her those 18 years? One of those 6 days when you can heal? And did he do anything for this woman for those 18 years? No. And here comes Jesus with compassion and touches her. and heals her and freed her. You know, that's the tragedy. They were keeping people from God, and Jesus is trying to draw people to the Lord, to Himself. Well, look at verse 15. The Lord answered him and said, "Oh, that's okay, my friend." No, he didn't say that, did he? What does he say? "Hypocrite." Ouch. "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Man, Jesus nails this guy. He nails him. And all those who were siding with him, "Yeah, come back on another day. This is the Sabbath." Well, what was the Sabbath about? Coming to worship God? And here God heals this woman. And what do the people do? The people are rejoicing. They're worshiping God. They're glorifying God. Isn't that what it was about? And Jesus gets them on this one issue here. He says, "You know what? On the Sabbath day, don't you loose your animals and lead them to the feeding trough and to the water trough, and you take care of your animals. And here is a daughter of Abraham, created in the image of God, who has been bound by 18 years for Satan. And you said, go away and come back another day?" And what could they say to that? Absolutely nothing. Because they saw their foolishness. Now, it's one thing seeing your foolishness. It's another thing acting upon it. They knew that they were wrong, but it didn't change their heart. There was no application. It never changed their lives. And there's a lot of people today who hear the Word of God and it doesn't change their lives. They have all the knowledge, the information, but no transformation. It never sinks down into their heart. They never allow the Holy Spirit to work in them. You know, like back then, many today use the law to make themselves righteous. You know, "I don't drink, I don't smoke, and I don't go with women who do," you know? Does that make you more righteous? No. It only shows how unrighteous you really are if you use the law. If you want to use that as your standard, it'll show you that you're unrighteous. There's no way you can make it. It's a matter of the heart. It's not just outward observance. In fact, turn to Galatians chapter 3, because this is such an important issue, because I hear this so often today about this law that people are trying to keep. And the law is not bad. The law is good, but the problem is we're bad. And in Galatians chapter 3, look at starting in verse 23, where Paul says this: "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You see, the law was our schoolmaster. It was our tutor. It showed us that we were sinners. It showed us that our sin had separated us from God. That's as far as the law could take us. It couldn't lead us any farther. Only Jesus can take away those sins. And how does, you know, the book of Deuteronomy end? With Moses, the lawgiver, what? Dying. And who takes over from the law? Joshua, Jesus. And what does he do? He leads them into the promised land. And our Jesus does the same with us. The law can only take you so far. The law can't save you. It could show you that you're a sinner, but that's all it could do. Now, if you could keep the law 100%, well, yeah, then you could make it in. But you can't. And so you need a Savior. You need Yeshua. You need Jesus. Well, back in Luke, look at verses 18 and 19. "Then he said, 'What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches.'" Now, some read this and go, "Oh, isn't that glorious? Isn't that beautiful? The kingdom of God is going to grow. It's going to fill the whole earth. And the birds of the air, the people will nest in her branches and be taken care of, find shelter from the storms." It's just a beautiful picture, but it's totally wrong. Okay? That's the problem. It's a great picture, but it's not right. I see this as false growth. As the church gets more and more popular, more and more people jump aboard. We see that today. I mean, look at, you know, Time Life is selling Christian music. I don't think it's a Christian company, but they're selling it. Why? Because it makes money. There is Christian book companies that have been sold to secular people like Rupert Murdoch. Why? Because they can make money off it. It's a money maker. And then they tell people, well, this is what you can write in your book, and this is what has to stay out of your book. That's a shame, but that's what's happening. Because the birds, as you look in the parables, birds are not necessarily good creatures in the parables. According to Matthew chapter 13, verse 4 and verse 19, they represent messengers of Satan that are inside the church. And today, what do we see? Well, we see ministers who promote homosexuality, who promote sexual promiscuity, accepting all kinds of religions and so on. And I'm sorry if I offend anyone, but they are nothing more than birds, messengers of Satan and not of God. That's just the reality. If you're teaching that stuff, you're wrong. And I think this passage here is speaking of abnormal church growth, because this it grows into this tree, which, you know, a mustard seed doesn't grow into a tree, it's a bush, actually. And so this is false church growth, abnormal church growth, as the church tolerates more and more evil. Well, in verse 20, it says, "And again he said, 'To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened.'" And again, some see a positive thing with this, but you know what? As you look in the scriptures, leaven is not good. It's evil. It's a type of sin. In fact, leaven itself spreads by puffing up and rotting. And so that's not a good thing. And what we see here is the church being puffed up, growing in sin and false doctrine, and it gives us a picture of really corrupt worship, because the three measures of meal was the standard grain offering to God, and God is saying, I'm not going to accept that kind of worship, that kind of offering to me. It's unacceptable. And again, look at the hypocrisy that's inside the church today, making alliances with for the sake of unity with everyone instead of holding fast to the truths of God. That's tragic. Yeah, there are, with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, yes, we are to unite. There may be some differences that we have, but the basic foundational truths we hold on to, those are the people you unite with. That's why I have a problem with the abortion protests. So I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people out there doing the rosary and other things. And you know what? I'm real sorry, but the rosary is not of God. It doesn't draw you closer to God. And you know, we need to be careful. The only true unity is based in the truths of God and not outside of them. It's a tough thing because people say, well, you know, you're not very loving. Well, no, I am loving. If I wasn't loving, I would just accept everything. But I love you so much, I want you to know the truth. And that's a hard one for people to swallow. Well, look at verse 22. "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Again, that's his mission, going to Jerusalem. "Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter, will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" Now, that's a tough one. Jesus, again, is heading towards Jerusalem. He's going to make it there for the Passover. Why? Because he was going to be the Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world. But as he continues on towards Jerusalem, he's still teaching. He's still ministering as he goes through the various cities and the various villages. And as he's going through, someone asks him, he says, "Lord, are there a few who are saved?" What a great question. Because that was something that the religious leaders debated. How many people are saved? Who gets saved? Now, the response that Jesus gives is interesting because he tells us, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And that word strive literally speaks of agonizing. And the Greek word, according to Bruce, has the idea of a struggle or a prize fight. It's a battle, it's a fight, it's a struggle to get in. Now, think about that for a minute. I thought salvation was a free gift that we received by faith. If it's true, if salvation is a free gift that we receive by faith, why do we struggle to get in? Interesting. First of all, we need to know who is the narrow gate. Who's the narrow gate? Well, Jesus, of course. He's the door. He's the gate in which we enter through. We're striving to get through that gate. And we enter through Him. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, the door, the gate, whatever illustration you want to use. Then why do we strive to enter in if it's a free gift that we're receiving by faith? Because there are so many other gates out there. There are so many other doors out there. There are so many other obstacles that are trying to draw us away from Jesus, the narrow gate. Don't you see that today? I mean, look at the Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door. They'll tell you that they're Christian. The Mormons will tell you they're Christian. There may, you know, someday maybe even Satan's will say, hey, we're Christians too. Who knows? Everyone wants to jump on that bandwagon. It's the narrow gate. It's Jesus Christ by which you enter in. And their Jesus is not our Jesus. Their rock is not our rock. There is a difference. And all you have to do is listen to them and what they say, who Jesus is. The Mormons say, well, yeah, he's the brother of Lucifer. He's a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses say he's a lesser God. He's not almighty God. He's just mighty God. He's not doesn't have the AL in front of him. I don't get it. Because God says, I will have no other gods before me. So something's wrong there. Their God is not our God. And so it's only through the narrow gate. And there's all these other doors, all these other ways. Just believe whatever you want, many are teaching. You create your own God within you. This New Age philosophy that's been creeping into the church for a long time now. Guys, it does matter which door you enter through. You know, remember that show, Let's Make a Deal? It had, you know, curtain number one, curtain number two, curtain number three. Well, there's only one curtain, one door that you need to enter. All the rest, you're going to get a donkey or some donkey waste in the other curtains, okay? It's not a pretty picture. But that's what people are doing. These false prophets are saying, come this way. How sad. There are doors that lead to hell. And if you enter one of those doors, Jesus says you will not enter into heaven. That he doesn't know you. And you'll be cast into eternity apart from him. It's tragic. But as much as they are accountable for what they're doing, you are accountable for receiving it. Because you have a mind, you can search for the truth. Too many people just turn their brains off. That's one of the things that really drives me crazy with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they don't think about what they're saying. They're only repeating what they've been told. And they use Scripture, and they don't even think about what they're saying as they use these Scriptures. And it's so frustrating. But you're accountable, because the evidence is right there. And you know, the man asked, you know, how many are going to be saved? Does Jesus answer that question? I don't think so. I don't think Jesus is concerned about how many enter in. He's concerned that you would enter in. That's what he's concerned about. Each individual that you enter through that gate, that you enter into eternity with him, through him, the gates. Well, look at verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. Man, these are radical statements by Jesus. Because the Jews thought that by birth they would enter into the kingdom. And Jesus is telling these religious leaders, no way, guys. There is no way. It's only through the new birth. It's only through me, receiving me, that you're going to enter into eternal life. That's a radical statement by Jesus. And how many people today that are in the church believe, hey, I was born in this church and I'm in because I was born, I was baptized in the church, I'm in. No. Who's Jesus? Is he your Lord and Savior? That's what it's about. It's not what church you belong to. It's who is Jesus? Is he Lord and Savior of your life? That's what matters. You can't live off your parents' faith, the faith of your church. It's your own faith. Well, continuing on in verse 29, it says, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Now, the Jews thought that they could and would enter into the kingdom, not only by being a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, but also by keeping the law. And Jesus is saying that it's by faith and it's not by the law. Again, not that the law is bad, Too many Christians go to the opposite extreme, and you know, they negate the law altogether and say the law is bad. No, the law is not bad at all. In fact, the law is good. We just can't keep the whole law. Again, turn over to Romans chapter 3 for a minute. And look at it starting in verse 20. Notice what Paul says regarding the law. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There it is. No flesh is justified by the law, but comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There it is, guys. It's not by the law, but it's by faith in Jesus. That's what it's about. Well, back in Luke, look at starting in verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, Herod may have had the power now, but it soon would be gone. And I think the Pharisees here were just trying to scare Jesus to prevent him from completing his mission, going to Jerusalem and dying for the sins of the world. Oh, Jesus, Herod's after you, man. He wants to kill you. Oh, no, I've got to run. That's not what Jesus said, is it? He said, go tell that fox. You know, I've got work to do. I'm not too worried. You know, that's an important thing for us. As people try and stop us from doing the work of God by saying, oh, you know, you do this, I'm going to do that. Hey, so what? Jesus did not let anything stop him from completing the task that was before him. He was on a timetable that would be fulfilled down to the smallest detail in the perfect time. It's incredible as you study that. The perfect timetable. Now, Jerusalem is on his mind. It's his focus right now. And notice what he cries out here. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As Jesus is thinking about Jerusalem, he begins to lament over Jerusalem because he sees the power of Rome coming down and crushing her, destroying her. And Jesus realizes that the only hope for Jerusalem and her people is him, whom they've rejected. In fact, in less than 40 years from this time, from this cry, in 70 AD, Rome did come down and destroy the city of Jerusalem, scattering the Jews all over the place. And I wonder, in our own lives, how many times God wants to gather us under the shelter of his wings, and we run away. We just run. You know, I remember when my dog was a puppy, she was by my side all the time. I mean, we'd go outside, and she was right, it was like I had a magnet, and we just stuck together. But then she turned into a teenager. And it's incredible how bold they get when dogs are teenagers, because they just go anywhere. And so I was trying to call her to come in because I didn't realize she was going to do this. But so she's at the edge of our yard. I'm going, Brandy, come. She's not coming. So I start walking to her. And as I get closer, she keeps moving farther away. I went all the way around the block going after this dog. All I wanted to do was protect her, to comfort her. I wanted to kill her, actually, by the time we got home. I'm not God, so that's good. But that's what I think God does with us. I want you just to gather under my wings. I want to protect you. I want to shelter you from the storms that are out there. And we just run a little farther. Oh, I wonder what's going on over here. No, come here. What are you doing? Come back here. And I think that's an important lesson for us, that we need to take shelter under his wings. There is a place of comfort there, of rest. It doesn't mean that we understand what's going on. Do you think those little chicks really understand that what's going on is they're hiding under the shelter of their mom mother hen there, they have no idea, but they're trusting that under her they will be protected. And many times we don't understand the hows and whys of God, but we know the protection that's there. And it's a great place to be, guys, when you just learn to trust in Him. Lord, I'm just going to rest in You because I'm exhausted running. I want to rest. Great lesson for us. Now, here in verse 35, I personally believe we see the petition for the nation of Israel as they call upon the Lord prior to His return at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation period. I think this is their petition. As they believe in Jesus, they believe in the Messiah as a nation. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee into the mountains. Don't go into your homes to get your things. Flee. And I believe they go to the rock city of Petra, where 3.5 years God supernaturally protects them. And I believe it's during this time that the Jews that are hiding out there receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They call upon Him and they say, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, Israel is going to be saved. I know many people today and many churches teach God is done with Israel. They've forsaken God and God's done with them. You know, if that's the way God deals with us, we'd all be in trouble because we all blow it. We all mess up. But I just want to give you a portion of Scripture that, you know, I don't know how people who say God's done with Israel look at these verses and say that they're right. God's not done with Israel. Look at it, Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 25. And it's an interesting verse because not too often Paul uses the phrase, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." He does it with spiritual gifts. He does it with the rapture of the church. And he does it here with the nation of Israel. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And yet many are. He says, "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion." And that's exactly it. People who deny that God or say that God is done with Israel are wise in their own opinion. These are their own ideas. It's not what God is saying. He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I believe the fullness of the Gentiles is that last Gentile that gets saved before the Lord comes back for His church and the rapture occurs. Because that begins the 70th week of Daniel, that last 7-year period where God is dealing with the nation of Israel. He says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." How does God take away their sins? By them receiving Jesus Christ. That's how. Israel will be saved as a nation. You know, one day they will receive Jesus Christ. And what a glorious day. Are Jews getting saved today? Yes. But we're talking about the nation in general now. It doesn't mean every single Jew during the tribulation period is going to get saved, but the nation in, as a whole, in general, will turn to the Lord. Well, look at chapter 14. "Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely." Now, this is the third time Jesus ate at the house of a Pharisee, according to Luke. The first time was at Simon's house, who neglected to show Jesus any hospitality in Luke chapter 7. The second time was at the house of a Pharisee who complained that Jesus wasn't washing his hands according to their traditions in Luke chapter 11. And now here in Luke chapter 14, he's invited to another Pharisee's house. And it's interesting. It says that he's being watched closely. Why? To see if he's going to break any of their laws or their traditions during the Sabbath day. They're watching him. They want him to blow it. They want him to make a mistake. Guys, we need to understand, as Christians, people are watching us. They're reading our lives. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 put it this way. He said, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart." You see, the epistles didn't end. The Bible didn't end. The Bible continues on in our own lives. People are reading us. They're watching us. They're seeing the things that we do. And what are they seeing in us? What are they hearing from us? Are they seeing Jesus? Are they hearing Jesus? Well, in verse 2 it says, "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Now, I'll just tell you my silliness. I thought dropsy was a person who dropped things. I had no idea what dropsy was. I actually had to look this up. Being in the medical field, we don't use this term dropsy, okay? Dropsy was a very painful condition which caused a person to fill up with fluid in their tissues because of kidney failure or liver failure or heart failure or a combination of those things. And so they would bloat up. They felt miserable. And you think, well, why was this guy that had dropsy at this Pharisee's house? I think I know why. I think he was invited there by these guys, by this Pharisee, to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath day, break the law, break their traditions. It was a setup. And you know what? Jesus knew it. And then he asked them a simple question, and I just love how simple Jesus could be. He turns to them and says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, think about what's going through their mind. In their mind, they're saying, no, it's not lawful. You cannot heal this man who is bloated and swelling and oozing fluid from his skin in a miserable condition. You can't heal him. It's the Sabbath. And they knew the love and compassion of Jesus that he had for people. Jesus couldn't ignore it. But they didn't want to look stupid, so they kept silent. And Jesus heals this man. He sets him free. And I'm sure at this point in their minds, they're thinking, we've got him now. We've got him. He broke the law. We'll expose him. He's a fraud. But then Jesus gives them this question to think about. And then he answered them saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. I'm sure there's a lot of mumbling going on. You know, Jesus got these guys thinking a lot. If you take care of your animals, that if they fell in a pit, you'd have to hoist them out. That's a lot of work. And if it happened on the Sabbath day, you'd do it. You didn't want to lose that animal. Here's this man in this painful condition, miserable. And you're saying he cannot be released? How tragic. And of course, you know, what could they say? They couldn't say. They couldn't deny the fact that they rescued their animals that fell into a pit, because that would be a lie. But if they said, well, yeah, it's okay to rescue these animals, but this man, he's got to come back on one of the other 6 days, not on the Sabbath, they would have looked like fools, and so they just shut up. Well, in verse 7, he says, so he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places. I kind of like this. Jesus was very observant. Remember how he watched how people were giving at the temple and how this woman, you know, put her two mites in, and he watched how people did things. And as he's at this Pharisee's house, he's watching how people sit down. Hey, that's my seat. Get out of there. Oh, I want the best seat. They're fighting to get the best seat. Everyone wanted to sit next to the host because that was the seat of honor. And they're fighting, these religious leaders, to get the best seat. And Jesus is watching them, he's observing this, and he's going to give them a parable to think about. Because he says to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Jesus is saying, hey, you know, don't go rushing to sit in the place of honor, because another person may come who is more honorable than you and bump you down to a lower spot. Then you're going to have to move your seat, and it's kind of embarrassing to do that. Now, Jesus is not teaching good manners here, guys. He's teaching a lifestyle to live by. To humble yourself. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of heart, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You see, caring for people, not lifting yourself up, but humbling yourself. That's the parable. Now the principle is in verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if you want to exalt yourself in this life, you will be brought down. And a great example of that was Voltaire. Voltaire said within 100 years of his death, Christianity and the Bible will be done away with. And then the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and started printing Bibles from his house. Yeah, God will bring you down. If you want to, you can exalt yourself, say whatever you want. God will turn things around. I'll tell you this, there are no unbelievers in hell. They all know the truth. And it's too late. It's too late. James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he also says, James, in James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You don't have to exalt yourself, parade yourself around, telling people how good you are, what you've done. God will take care of you. He knows what you're doing. If you want to be exalted by men, you want the praise of men, that's your reward. Go ahead, take it. You know, that's why we don't have plaques and on these, you know, beautiful chairs that we have donated by so-and-so. Okay? Because then you lose your reward. Obviously, for the tape, we do not have beautiful chairs here. But just an illustration. I don't want to take your reward away from you. You give because you're giving to God, and He'll honor that. We don't have that type of stuff here. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, turn to 3 John. A book that probably we don't get to too often, but 3 John. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11. This is the other end of the spectrum, you might say. John says this, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. In other words, this guy was exalting himself, and if people didn't agree with him, he kicked them out of the church. He was just horrible. And John is saying, you know, don't imitate evil, imitate what is good, what is of God. In other words, humble yourself before God and man, because you know what? You are not special. He is. And he wants to lift you up if you would let him. If you'd only humble yourself before him. It's that simple. Well, back in Luke, look at verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends or brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, this is not saying don't invite your friends over for dinner, okay? This is not an excuse to get out of that. What Jesus is saying is don't invite people over to get something in return. You know, if I invite this person over, then we're going to get this from them and that from them. No, that's not the reason you do it. Don't do things for your own benefit, but reach out to those that are in need, minister to them. Don't look to get paid back, but freely give as you have freely received from God. And you know what? God says that you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where our crowns will be given to us. And you know what? Those crowns that we receive from Christ, we're told that we just give right back to Him. Why? Because He's enabled us to receive those in the first place. He's given us the gifts, the talents to minister to people. And they're His anyway. Well, look at verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Amen to that. You know, feasts were joyous celebrations in those days. And the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the family of God is gathered together, is going to be a blessed occasion. When we're in the kingdom age, when we're gathered together, it's going to be a blessed time. And this man hit the nail on the head. Amen. It is a blessing. There should be rejoicing. When we gather together and we have our potlucks here, hey, it is a great time of fellowship and food. I have to admit, there's great food. But it's a great time of fellowship, of ministering to each other by getting to know people that you don't get to know all the time. Because people many times are in a hurry. They get in, they get out. But when you're eating, you tend to just relax and fellowship. And it's great. I like this. Verse 16. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." You know, Benjamin Franklin said, "A man who is good at making excuses is seldom good for anything else." And that is so true. If you have to really take the time to make an excuse why you can't do something, forget it. You know, the Lord is calling those he invited into the feast, right? Come on in, join the feast. And they have these lame excuses why they can't come. The first said, "Hey, you know what? I'd like to come. I really would. But I bought a piece of land and I need to go and see it." Well, give me a break. Who buys a piece of land without seeing it? And if you saw the piece of land, has it changed that much since you bought it? I mean, has it moved or something? No. So what's the point? It's an excuse. It's a lame excuse. The second lame excuse dealt with some oxen a man bought, and he says, basically, "I need to test drive them. I can't come." Who buys a car and doesn't test drive it? A fool. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think the man's a fool because of the excuse he's making. Now, this third guy gives the best one. I really like this one. He says, "You know, I'd really like to come to the feast, but, you know, I got married, and my wife, you know, she just won't let me go to the feast." Well, bring her along with you. That's a stupid excuse. What are you going to do? You think you're going to go out and have a good time without your wife? Bring her along with. But no, he's making an excuse, and he's blaming his wife, who's not there to defend herself. "My wife won't let me go." Lame excuses, all of them. And people do that today. "I don't have time for Jesus." You don't have time not to receive him. Today is the day of salvation. Don't let that pass you by. In fact, in Isaiah 55, the Lord said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You know, it's tragically, many today make so many excuses and they're going to miss the call. Come on in, enter in. "Oh, I can't. I'm just too busy." Well, verse 21 says, "So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go on into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled.'" Now, just because many refuse to come in doesn't mean the Lord isn't going to have a feast. He is. The Jewish religious leaders rejected the invitation, so the command now is to go out and bring in all the lame, the hurting into the feast, those redeemed sinners, both Jew and Gentile. Why? Why compel them to come in? Why do you have to compel people? Because it is so hard to believe that God would invite me, that God would invite you to his banquet, isn't it? When you realize that you're a sinner and he is a holy God. But he has, if we receive his Son, Jesus Christ, into our lives. He's cleansed us as white as snow, and he's inviting us to his banquet, to the feast. Well, verse 24 says, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Now, here's the application. No Jew or Gentile who rejects Jesus Christ will enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb, will enter into the kingdom age. That is the bottom line. And obviously, the religious leaders knew Jesus was speaking of them. That's one of the reasons they didn't like him. Verse 25 says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" What does it cost to be a disciple of Jesus? Your life. Your life. You see, when Jesus is speaking of hating your family and loving God, he is not speaking necessarily of opposing words, but comparative. That is, if you want to follow Jesus, and your parents or your spouse says to you, you are not welcomed in this house anymore unless you get rid of that Jesus thing. I'm sick and tired of hearing about him. Unless you drop it now, you're out of here. You have a choice to make now. Okay? Who do you love more? God or your family? That's a tough one. That is a tough one. You have to love God more than family. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10, "For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You see, you have to love him supremely. He has got to be more important to you than anything else in your life. That doesn't mean you hate your family, but he has to be the priority of your life. That's what it's all about. It does cost you something. Now, what does it mean to bear our cross? We hear that a lot, don't we? Oh, my mother-in-law, man, that's my cross to bear. Or my wife or my husband, that's my cross to bear. That is not what Jesus is saying. We use that kind of flippantly now, but it's not correct. The cross meant total submission to God. There's no turning back. The cross meant death, death to the self-life, a life committed to him. And it's hard, but if you refuse to love him and submit to him, Jesus is saying, you can't be my disciple. You can't. That's a tough one. You got to count the cost. Now, Jesus is going to illustrate the foolishness of coming to him without first counting the cost, ready to give your all to him. You know, so many people just say, you know, accept Jesus, but they don't tell him the cost that there's going to be. And notice what Jesus says starting in verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man begins to build and was not able to finish.'" Obviously, to begin a project and not being able to complete it because you don't have enough resources would be foolish. What good is half a tower? It's no good at all. It would be good for nothing. And the idea here is, can you afford to follow Jesus? Are you willing to lay down your life and follow Jesus? Because if you're not ready, then don't do it at all. You can't do it half-heartedly. And it sounds harsh, but it's a reality. And how many of you would be willing to go into battle with another soldier who is not prepared? You're in battle, you're fighting, and here he is with his little Game Boy playing. He's not protecting you. He's not watching. You're watching. You're looking out for the enemy, and he's playing with his Game Boy. No. That would be foolish. None of us would want a partner like that. And God is asking no less from us. Count the cost. Are you willing to sacrifice everything for me? Verse 31 says, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." Now, here Jesus speaks of not going into battle until you first know that you can win. And I think the idea here is that you can't afford to reject Jesus. You need to see you can't fight and win against him. Remember when Joshua, before he went into battle, he met the angel of the Lord. He had an encounter with Jesus. And Joshua says, "Are you for me or against me?" And Jesus says, "No." You think, well, what? No. That's not what he said. I said, "Are you for me or against me?" He said, "No." It's not a matter, asking Jesus, "Are you for me or against me?" The bigger question is, are you for him or against him? What side are you on? Whose battle are you fighting for? That's what's important. It's far better to be on his side than against him. Count the cost. You're not going to win if you battle against Jesus. Well, verse 33 says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And here's the application, and it's a tough one. If you're not willing to say goodbye, forsake all you have for him, then you cannot be his disciple. It doesn't say may not be his disciple. That's tough. In other words, your love for Jesus must be greater than your love for family, for friends, for possessions, for your job, for your sports activities or whatever. He needs to be the most important thing in your life. Because where your treasure is at, what is valuable to you is where your heart will be also. What is the most important thing in your life? Count the cost, Jesus is saying. Let's finish up with verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, today our salt, our modern salt, is pure. It wasn't like back then when there was a lot of contaminants with it. It was a mixture of things. It wasn't pure. And Jesus is saying, if you have lost your preserving abilities, your influence, if you're not standing up for righteousness, what good are you? You've lost your influence. You lost your preserving abilities, like salt. He's also saying, if you've lost your tang, and I'm not talking about the drink that the astronauts take in outer space, if you don't add flavor to people's lives, what good are you? You should spice them up a little. And sometimes it burns, right? You eat a jalapeno pepper that's really hot, it may burn some, may burn you, or it may burn the person you're talking to, but you're adding a little tang, a little spice to their life. You're making them think about what they believe. That's important. Also, if you don't make people thirsty for Jesus, what good are you? When people see what you have, do they want? Do they want it? Are they just appalled by it? Forget it, man. I don't want that. It's kind of like, you know, you get that new stereo or a new car or a new computer, and people, oh, boy, I really wish I could have that. What about with Jesus? Are you that excited about him and you have that much joy in your life that people see it and say, man, what do you have? I want what you have. You say, hey, it's Jesus. And if you want him, I could lead you to him, because that's where the joy comes from. That's where the peace comes from. And the only way that you're going to have these qualities is by having the nature of Jesus. And the only way you're going to have the nature of Jesus is by abiding in him, being attached to him. Now listen to these words from Kelly as we wrap things up this evening. He said, there is shown the danger of what begins well turning out ill. What is there in the world so useless as salt when it has lost the one property for which it is valued? It is worse than useless for any other purpose. So with the disciple who ceases to be Christ's disciple, he is not suited for the world's purposes, and he has forsaken God's. He has too much light or knowledge for entering into the vanities and sins of the world, and he has no enjoyment of grace and truth to keep him in the path of Christ. Savorless salt becomes an object of contempt and judgment. Yeah. I mean, these are tough sayings by Jesus. And these religious leaders didn't like what he was saying, but he closes this section by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Check it out. There's one. There's the other. No excuse. Two ears. There's two ears. May we not only hear, though, guys. May we apply these things into our lives as God has desired. The religious leaders heard, not always. Sometimes they were screaming and yelling because they didn't want to hear and, you know, putting their hands over their ears. But they did hear many times what Jesus was saying, but they never applied it. They never believed it. It never became part of their lives. You know, James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. It's not head knowledge, it's heart knowledge that transforms our lives and makes us into the image of God. May we not forget that. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word, Lord. And Lord, sometimes it is hard. It is tough. But Lord, may we not let our traditions or our own ideas get in the way of what you're trying to show us. Lord, you desire to lift us up, to mold us and shape us into the men and women you want us to be. And the only one that can get in the way is ourselves. May we not. May we submit to your Spirit. May we allow your Spirit, Lord, to just mold and shape us into the men and women you want us to be, and to learn those lessons. And Lord, those rough edges, those ugly spots in our lives, remove them, Lord. As difficult as it may be, take them out, that we'd be more like you. Because Lord, we have counted the cost, and we desire to follow you with all our heart, with all our lives. And we do stumble, we do fail many times, but Lord, we know you love us, and you're ready to lift us up if we'd only humble ourselves before you. We just thank you, and Lord, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.